Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are our God, and we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your good, and for your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you for that faithfulness that you have expressed to creation, to this world that you have made. We thank you for your faithfulness that you supremely expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faithfulness to Israel, that you sent your son into this world. We marvel that he laid aside his equality with you and took on human form, became like us, and entered into Jerusalem to the acclaim of those who said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the things that make for peace, even this Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to you and to one another, membership in your family and in your household. Father, we thank you for that peace that you have given to us. May we indeed know that peace. And I pray for those here who do not know that peace, whose hearts are troubled, that you would speak to them, that you would show them the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to see him in all his beauty and majesty enthroned at your right hand. Father, we thank you that we have such a friend of sinners as the Lord Jesus, that we can know him as our Lord and our Savior and our Master. Father, as we look around the world, we long that other parts of the world would know the things that make for peace. And we are troubled to continue to read the reports, especially the news that comes out of the Middle East and the great killing that there is, the wars that take place, so much of which are conducted in the name of God or of Allah. And we pray that you would bring peace there. You give wisdom to the decision makers, that you would sustain your people who are there caught in such difficult circumstances. Give them courage and perseverance. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes out to the far ends of the earth, and that people hear that word, and that your spirit opens eyes, opens minds to understand and to turn to you and be saved. So Father, today as we gather as your people, for whom you are our God, we acclaim you, we praise your name, we marvel that you are good, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. I want to start this morning with a story that you might be aware of or you might have heard before. In 1898, the Kaiser Wilhelm II, the Emperor of Germany, decided to visit the Holy Land, and amongst great pomp and great circumstance, but it was his approach and entry into Jerusalem that drew the most attention. Now, apparently, his entourage was so large that they had to breach a hole in the wall of the old city in order for them to pass through. That's totally crazy. And then as they come, here is Kaiser riding his big white stallion, leading his whole entourage with his nobles and his ambassadors behind him. And then in the back, which is kind of funny, is his empress. She's way in the back. And she's on a great big carriage that's drawn by four huge horses. This was a huge procession. And indeed, it was a procession that was like honoring the approach and entry of a conquering hero. As they came up to the city, two rabbis from the Jewish community come out and greet him and his entourage, and then they take him into the city where more dignitaries welcome him and greet him and do speeches and pray for him and so forth. Now, legend has it that after the parade was done, after he had made it into the city, someone wrote a sign and put the sign above the gate that he had just entered. And the sign said this: a better man than Wilhelm came to this city's gate, and he rode on a donkey. Well, today we get to talk about that better man riding on a donkey. Yes, we get Palm Sunday in October. Now, we don't actually enter the city today. In the book of Luke, we approach the city today. We get very close to the city. And in our studies in Luke, we have been on this kind of great meander toward the city. It began way back in chapter 9 when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And it continues until today, chapter 19. So 10 chapters devoted to this great journey of Jesus and his followers. Now, to set the context a little bit for our text today, over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus in Jericho, where he heals a blind man. He then goes into Jericho, and he has dinner with Zacchaeus. It's during this dinner that he tells the parable of the minas, which is what Brian taught on last week. Now, we also, from the book of John, know that right before Jesus heads into Jerusalem the last time, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So all of these great signs and these great teachings bring lots of amazement and lots of excitement, but it also brings out the antagonists, as we'll see today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin there with verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Well, the word approach will divide our text today into three sections. He initially approaches Bethpage and Bethany, as we just read. He will then approach Jerusalem, going down the Mount of Olives, and that's verse 37. And then lastly, he will approach the city once more as it bursts into view in verse 41. Now, in these three sections, we see that Jesus does everything deliberately and intentionally, except for maybe one thing, and we'll get to that in a bit. Well, as Jesus and his followers begin their slow ascent up from Jericho, the lowest point on earth, they approach Bethpage and Bethany, which lie within 2 miles of Jerusalem. You can see it on the map there to the right, just on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Now, this climb is about 3,800 feet in 12 miles. It's a little bit like climbing in Half Dome, not the face, of course, going around the side. But they don't really care about the climb because they are going to the holy city. This is where the living God dwells. And it's Passover time, so it is the place to be. Thousands of people would flock to Jerusalem during Passover time. So as they get closer and closer, the excitement grows. Now, as they approach, Jesus sends two disciples to get a colt. Matthew and John specify that it's the colt of a donkey. But it's not just any colt. This is a colt that's tied up, it's never been ridden, and it's obtained by simply saying the Lord has need of it. Now, we're not told how Jesus knows these details. Perhaps it's that one of his disciples knew it was there. Or maybe Jesus knew about it through the Holy Spirit. Or maybe he had simply set it up ahead of time. And the password was, "The Lord has need of it." In other words, if somebody would have gone up to the owner and said, "I need this colt for my grandmother," that's not the right person to give the colt to. But If they say the Lord has need of it, yes, that's the person to give the colt to. So we don't know, but whatever the case, what we can see is that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He is carefully coordinating everything, and as we go through the passion events, it'll be good to keep this in mind. The wheel of history is not crushing Jesus, as one author has said. Jesus is turning the wheel. Jesus is in control. Well, the disciples then spread their cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on. This is his saddle. Jesus climbs up on essentially a ride more appropriate for a hobbit and begins riding down the road. As he does, these pilgrims spread their cloaks on the road in front of him, and this is his red carpet. And every time I read this, I think, what if our Hollywood superstars rode in the Academy Awards on donkeys? Wouldn't that be crazy? Well, in today's world, that certainly would not be noble. But in Jesus' day, donkeys were considered noble. They were royal beasts, as were horses, but they symbolized very different things. If a king were to enter a city on a horse, it would imply conquest. However, if a king rode on a donkey, he was riding in peace. So this deliberate action of Jesus is a sign that he's not the Lone Ranger going into Jerusalem looking for bad guys to thump. He's riding in peace. This is a different kind of king. But more importantly, he's working with a few Old Testament passages. The first one might be pretty familiar to us. Over 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied this about the coming Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus was deliberately orchestrating events so that he would fulfill this grand prophecy. Now, any first century Jew would know this. They would know exactly what Jesus was doing. Here was their king coming to them humble and gentle and riding on a donkey. But he's also working with another Old Testament text. If you noticed as we read the text, untie was used four times in four verses. This is an allusion to Genesis 49, and there it is. Untie it. Why are you untying it? As they are untying it, why are you untying the colt? This is an allusion to Genesis 49. Now there, Jacob is about to die, so he gathers his 12 sons, and he speaks a special blessing to each son. In verses 10 to 11, we read Jacob's blessing for Judah. Now, Judah is the tribe from where the Messiah is to come. And that he says this to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine." And on this first Palm Sunday, Jesus says, untie the colt. Untie the colt because the time has come. The one to whom the scepter belongs has come. The one to whom the obedience of all peoples belongs has come. Untie the colt. The time has come. Well, the next approach, verse 37. "As he was approaching, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answers, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" It's kind of fun. When I was junior high pastor, Ariana Banks was our band leader. And she named our junior high band the Singing Rocks because of this text. She said, if no one else will sing with us, we're going to sing with the rocks. So isn't that great? Well, now we get the parade of pilgrims as the processional moves closer to Jerusalem, heading down the Mount of Olives. And as they go, this huge throng of disciples begins praising God and rejoicing for the mighty works that they have seen. No doubt, the healing of the blind man and Lazarus being raised from the dead. And they're shouting Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead of saying he, they say the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And to this they add, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? That should remind us of the heavenly multitude way back at Christ's birth in Luke 2. And the painter Tissot has painted both scenes for us. In chapter 2, this heavenly multitude sings, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, it's interesting, the heavenly multitude sang of peace on earth, and the earthly multitude sings of peace in heaven. Why? Well, the peace on earth in chapter 2 was an invitation. It was an invitation to peace that arrived with Jesus' birth. With Jesus, we get the bringer of peace. And what is this peace? Well, in the Bible, peace is not about silencing the guns or feeling good or feeling squishy inside. That's not peace in the Bible. Peace in the Bible is harmony with God through Jesus. And that harmony leads to harmony in all other relationships. And that leads to a wholeness and a fullness of life. This is what God intended. Peace. How does this peace come? Well, it comes as the angel sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest is the infrastructure for peace on earth. Glory to God leads to peace on earth. No glory to God, no peace on earth. And in light of the actual response we've seen so far in the book of Luke, peace on earth is still not a reality. It's a future prospect. Therefore, this earthly multitude sings of peace on heaven because that's the only current reality. But now, the party poopers show up, and they're not there to welcome him, as any king would expect. When a king enters a city, the great ones are supposed to go out and welcome him in and invite him in, as when the Kaiser entered Jerusalem. This is what a king would expect, but not here. The Pharisees, a few of them are here, but they're not to welcome him. They want him to muzzle his disciples. In verse 14 from last week's talk, the parable that Jesus tells, the citizen's response to the nobleman is this, we do not want this man to rule over us. And that rings in our ears as the Pharisees try to muzzle the disciples. But Jesus won't silence them. He tells them that even if the disciples are silent, the rocks would cry out. This appeal to nature is common in Scripture. Creation recognizes the visitation of the Creator. Creation knows the Creator and knows his visitation. Psalm 96 says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. The trees of the forest are singing for joy today, because they know the Lord has come. Even if humanity doesn't recognize it, the trees, the stones, all of creation recognizes it. Well, now the last approach, verse 41. And when he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now the parade would have gone down into a little hollow and then up a small ridge on the southern edge of the Mount of Olives. And when they did, the whole city would have burst into view. This is the view. As I was fortunate, Suzanne and I were fortunate enough to go to Israel with Bernard in 1999. And that's the view that Jesus would have seen. You can see the Dome of the Rock on the right. That, of course, was not there when Jesus was there. But the Temple Mount is the same Temple Mount that Jesus would have seen. Doesn't everyone look so young? Yeah. I'm taking the picture, so I'm not in it. Yes. Well, now with the city in view, in the midst of shouting and cheers, something happens that would have surprised everyone. Jesus, overwhelmed with sorrow, begins crying. This picture by Rembrandt is said to capture both emotions in this event. If you cover one of Christ's eyes, there is a sparkle of joy and hope, and if you cover the other one, you get sorrow and sadness. In the midst of joy and celebration, yeah, you're all trying to cover the eyes, aren't you? In the midst of joy and celebration, you get tears. And this is not silent crying. The word here, the Greek word is kleo. Kleo is a violent emotion. This is sobbing, loud sobbing, wailing that Jesus does. And why? Because he sees that the city is lost. It's too late. Jerusalem does not know the things that make for peace. They don't recognize the bringer of peace. And through these king's tears, he shows the multitude, and he shows us today the heart of God, a heart full of compassion and sorrow. This is a different kind of king. This is a king who weeps, who wails for people who do not know the time of his visitation and now will face judgment. In the Old Testament, the time of visitation referred to the coming of God. The coming of God, either for blessing or for terror, either for salvation or for judgment. And the result depended on how one responded. Reception brought salvation. Rejection brought judgment. God visits the world in Jesus in order to bring salvation. But if this salvation is rejected, there are consequences. And Jerusalem will now suffer the consequences of judgment. This same visitation, which in the book of Luke was salvation to the outcasts and the lowly and the poor, will now bring judgment to the powerful and the proud and the selfish. Jesus prophesies in gruesome detail how Jerusalem will be destroyed. As David Garland says, Jesus could see where Israel was heading and knew that their infidelity to God and obstinacy would bring God's judgment. And that judgment came to pass in AD 70 when Rome came in and leveled the city. Well, that's our text for today. What are some of the reflections from this text? Well, you may have seen this bumper sticker. I'm not a bumper sticker guy, and that's a little too clever for me maybe, but it is true. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. I just keep coming back to this image. What if my house was the next stop on this parade route? And the King of Peace is approaching my house, my kingdom. Would I go out and receive him in? Or would I refuse? The Pharisees refused to welcome Jesus into their kingdom. they did not know the things that made for peace. They did not want this man to rule over them. And why? Because they were all tied up with power and control. They were in charge, and they liked it, and no one was going to tell them what to do. As the King of Peace approaches your life, do you go out and invite him in? Or do you resist? And maybe for the first time today, will you invite him into your life today? Or maybe you have. Maybe he is king over your life. But and so maybe a better question is there an area in your kingdom, an area in your life where you are not at peace, where you need the King of Peace to come in and bring his peace? You know the things that make for peace, but you also like to be in control. I know I do. So maybe it's more of an invitation to the King of Peace into a certain situation that troubles you, or a certain relationship that needs healing or needs reconciliation. Or maybe it's a specific sin that is tying you up. You're bound to the sin and you need untied from it. And you need the King of Peace to untie you from it. Maybe it's an anxiety or a worry. Would you invite him in today? And secondly, I've just been struck by this picture of the great king weeping. Weeping tears of compassion. It's a powerful image and one to not move so quickly past. Here is the King of Peace weeping, exposing his heart full of compassion and weeping for a people that will crucify him within the week. And the question is this: will this image rouse us to weep for our neighbors, for our colleagues, for our schoolmates, for our friends? Too many people around us do not know the things that make for peace, but you and I do. We know Jesus, the King of Peace, and we know the time of his visitation, and this is the good news. This is what people need, whether they know it or not. They don't need the new iPhone. They don't need the Giants to win the World Series. They need the King of Peace. This is the water of life that they all are thirsting for. They need to know Jesus. You know, last week I took part in the 24 Hours of Justice, and it was fantastic. Thanks to Grace Kwame and Michelle Burke and the whole team who put this together. It was really enlightening for me and an educational experience. And the last part of the event was we had to take these posters. They say stop human trafficking on the top, and there's a number for people who are in trouble. And we had to take these to a few businesses in the area. And these aren't businesses that I frequent. As Yelp calls them, they're dive bars. And I got to tell you, I'm a wimp. That's way out of my comfort zone. But this text helped me so much. Because what I kept repeating to myself was, these people do not know the things that make for peace. And that was a great encouragement to me. Will this great image of the king weeping rouse us to not only weep, but to go out and share the good news in love? Well, a better man did approach Jerusalem that day. But not just a better man. Here was God visiting humanity, offering them peace, offering us peace, and showing his character, gentle, humble, compassionate. Let us invite him into our kingdoms and proclaim with the loud chorus, "Blessed is this King who comes in the name of the Lord." Let us not rely on the stones. Amen. Amen. And now, may the King of Peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance of your life, such that you join in with the chorus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.